Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, February the 17th, 2019.
Good morning. We are going to get started, so if you can find your way in, that'd be great. My name is Mike Swanson. I am one of the pastors here at Grace. My privilege to welcome you to our service this morning. Looking forward to all God has for us today. I will start off right off the bat by saying that you may already have noticed that Fred is not here. Fred and Tina, as of 2:22 this morning, are proud grandparents. And they caught an early morning flight, and I think maybe about 10, 15 minutes ago, were able to arrive there in New York to meet their granddaughter. I will allow Fred or Tina or Facebook to give you the names and the details and all those kinds of things, but we're excited for the Holcombs, and it's a neat situation. Well, if you are visiting with us this morning, we especially want to welcome you. If you got a bulletin, you will notice on the inside there is an insert. There's a place on that sheet where you can fill out your name and information. And we encourage you to do that so we can have a record of your visit and also send some information to you telling you more about the church. And you can put that sheet in the offering plate as it goes around, hand it to one of the ushers, or we have some drop boxes in the Welcome Center out in the lobby, so feel free to put it in one of those places. On that sheet, there is also a place, if there are some things going on in your life that you would like us to pray with you about, we encourage you to do that, fill out some information there. Again, put it in one of those three places that will come to the staff. On Monday mornings, we spend a good deal of time praying for the congregation and for various needs, so we'd love to have that information for you so we can pray very specifically with you about some things. So please take note of that. There are also other announcements and pieces of information in your bulletin, so pay attention to those. I think that is all the announcements that we'll draw attention to. He did refer to the plug-in sheet. That's the same sheet that I mentioned where you can fill out information if you're visiting with us or if you have some prayer requests. But there are a number of plug-ins, and by that all we mean is there are areas where we could use your help in ministry here. Wednesday nights, Sundays, there are a number of different opportunities, so please pay attention to that. And if you can help us by plugging in and getting involved in those ministries, we would love to know about that, and we will get in touch with you. If you will fill that information out and put it in the offering plate, give it to an usher, or put it in the drop boxes out front. Well, I think Miguel is making his way down, hopefully. This morning we have a baptism. I think most everyone in here is familiar to some extent with Gracia de Dios. That is our Spanish-speaking ministry that meets in one of the rooms in the back, has been going on for a number of years. Miguel Perez and his team have seen God just do some amazing things, particularly in the last few weeks. A number of people have made decisions to follow Christ, and it's been exciting just to hear Miguel as he comes into staff meeting sharing about those stories. And this morning, we've got four people, I believe, that are going to be baptized. And I want us all to be encouraged because of all that God's doing in this ministry, as well as throughout all of Grace. I think just Wednesday, Susan was sharing with us that two children in Awana made decisions to accept Christ as their Savior this Wednesday. So that's exciting things to see. But particularly in Gracia de Dios over the last number of months, God has been doing some very special things, and Miguel is going to share that with us this morning as we baptize them.
Thank you, Mike. That was a wonderful introduction, and we're very happy to be here this morning. As you will know, the ministry, Gracia de Dios, which you faithfully support, and we're here really as a part of Grace, and very, very thankful, and of course, to share the blessings that the Lord has given to this order, to us all. As a family of Christ, I'm very happy to let you know that within the last month or so, this family has been attending our church. Actually, they've been attending since December. Okay, early December, they all came and visited, and they stayed, and they've been staying. So a few weeks ago, they've asked Yeah, she made the invitation, and their daughter stepped up and said she wanted to accept Christ as her Savior. So we followed up with that, and a week or 2 weeks ago, a husband and wife and another one of their daughters also decided to accept Christ as their Savior. So very, very thankful.
Witness this baptism, Lord. I pray that you would just continue blessing the hearts and the minds of this
your children that you have just adopted into your kingdom. Father God, I pray for this church, the membership, the leadership, and Lord, as we continue seeking your will, Lord, may we do everything to honor and glorify your Son, our Lord Jesus. And in his name we say, amen. Amen. Let's go for another one.
Isn't that special to see a whole family? That's just incredible, incredible experience. Would you stand with me? I want to read a few verses from Psalm 51 as we stand, just to prepare our hearts for worship, our hearts and our minds for worship. We're not preparing for singing because we can sing without our minds and our hearts being engaged. So we want to prepare ourselves this morning. Familiar passage, Psalm 51, verse 15. It says, Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering, or should we say merely the burnt offering? The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and a humble heart, God. Father, as we open our lips to declare your praise, Lord, we come recognizing our brokenness, recognizing our feebleness. Lord, this week, there have been plenty of times we have not loved you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. There have been plenty of times this week that we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, we have sinned in thought, word, deed, both by what we've done and by what we failed to do. We thank you this week. Come this morning, we have a covering, we have an offering, we have a Savior who has stood in our place, who has borne the wrath due to us and our sin. He has carried it away. The cup of wrath was exhausted on him. There is no more liquid, there's no more anything left in the cup. The work is finished. Our Savior is alive. And so we gather this morning for the purpose of meeting with him and praising him in the company of his people. So God, I pray that you would glorify your name and sweeten this worship this morning. We recognize that there are various needs in this auditorium this morning. So Holy Spirit, we know that you are more than sufficient to address all of the needs that are here through the worship, through your word. So show us your glory this morning. Let us be keenly aware of your presence among us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship the King. Thank you. such a marvelous God, robed in splendor and majesty, worthy of everything that we are. Heaven and earth adore you, and you have invited us in through the gospel to know you, to experience intimacy with you, and to be united with the one who is our purpose. Lord, we exist to love and delight in and worship you. Now this morning, Lord, as our ushers come forward and we prepare to take this offering, Lord, it's all yours. It's all yours. And so let us give in a way that honors you. And Lord, would you use the offering that's taken this morning to further your kingdom, to accomplish your glorious purposes, and give wisdom to those who make some of the decisions and how these finances will be used. Give wisdom to them that is supernatural and clearly led. We pray this in Jesus' name. Excited to have Steve Wingett with us this morning to open the Word, and it's my privilege to be accompanied by Cheryl. We're glad to have Cheryl with us. She gets to be, we found out about 10 o'clock last night that we were going to be doing this, and so she called and left me a message and said, I'm going to be Tina in the morning. I was like, okay.
scripture reading this morning is in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Please remain standing for prayer.
Kelly, I'm missing my folder. It was on the. There's something about the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. Let's pray together, shall we? We greet thee, who our sure Redeemer art, our only trust and Savior of our hearts, who pain didst undergo for our poor sakes. We pray thee from our hearts all cares to take. Thou art the King of mercy and of grace, reigning omnipotent in every place. So come, O King, and our whole being's sway, shine on us with the light of thy pure day. Thou art the life by which alone we live, and all our substance and our strength receive. Sustain us by thy faith and by thy power, and give us strength in every trying hour. Thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. O grant to us the grace we find in thee, that we may dwell in perfect unity. Our hope is in no other save in thee. Our faith is built upon thy promise free. Lord, give us peace and make us calm and sure, that in thy strength we may e'er endure. Our Father, we utter these words with trepidation. We know our hearts are not pure before you. We almost shudder to come into your presence, but we know that you have bid us come, that you bid us come freely and boldly. For you are a merciful King, and your throne is a throne of grace. We have sung our praise to you. May you find hearts of humility and contrition as you hear those words sung. May you increase our humility. Make us to be the servants you would have us to be. You are worthy. You are worthy to receive all glory and laud and honor that we can grant to you. So we pray that as we look at your word, it would embolden us and at the same time humble us to stand before you with pure hearts. We want to exalt your name as it is worthy to be exalted. But we can only do this with the power of your Spirit. And so we invite his presence, and we urge that his ministry among us today would be clear and simple, forthright, and that our lives would be changed because of it. In the wonderful name of the one who has come and suffered such pain, died, been buried, has risen again, and who even now prays for us this morning, in his matchless name, even our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I'm not sure exactly how it happened, but Kelly and I shared the same drinking cup several times today, this week, and we're both enjoying the same types of effectiveness vocally. You may think it odd that here in February we're reading what is traditionally a Christmas time text, but it's the perfect text because it is in this text, in that second verse that was read a moment ago, that we find the first occasion in the New Testament of this word worship. It shows up several times in our text that we'll look at it as we go through the passage. Worship is a key concept. We talk about it a lot. And this text is one of the most informative in the Scriptures, so far as I can find, as to what God expects from us when we consider our obligation, our absolute obligation to worship Him. So if you will take your Bibles or your devices and turn with me to Matthew 2 again. I want to go through this text and note several issues. This will be the primary topic that we'll look at. The sages' encounter with Christ, worship as affirming the absolute worth of God's person. We talk today a lot about worship, but I am convinced that not always is our talk about this topic scripturally informed. Not always is it congruent with and does it follow the instruction that the Scriptures give us. One of the reasons that I think we err is because most of our worship is focused on what God does, on His activity. And it is appropriate for us to praise Him, to magnify Him for all the wonderful things He has done. The Psalms are replete with statements to that effect. Let us sing unto the Lord, for He has done great things for us. Over and over we read that in like expressions in the Psalms, one of the books that teaches us about worship. So I'm not saying that it is inappropriate for us to praise God for what He has done. What I am saying, however, is it is appropriate for us also to affirm who He is, His essence, His character, who He is in Himself should be the topic of worship, should be the focus of worship. In fact, I would argue that it should be the first of our worship. And sometimes we forget that. We are, let's face it, let's be frank, quite self-centered, are we not? And what God does for me takes a precedent in my thinking. I think that God would have us to pause for a moment. In fact, to pause for quite some significant time. And consider not first and foremost what He has done for us, but who He is in and of Himself. I mean, it may even say it this way, who He is for Himself. Let's look at how this develops in the text. First of all, I would make this statement as to regards this word worship. This is the first usage, as I said a moment ago, in the New Testament. This word worship speaks of prostrating oneself to the ground, one's face to the ground. It speaks of various activities in that posture, kissing the hem of the garment of the one who's being worshipped, kissing his feet, kissing the ground upon which he walks. All of those ideas are inherent within this word, proskuneo. It means to bow to the ground. It's not merely a nod. It is a full orbed, full-bodied action where one's forehead, at the very least, is placed on the ground. Think of the pictures you've seen of those who worship Allah when they gather for their daily times of prayer. There's seven times of prayer, some for five times of prayer. In mass, they bow to the ground and their forehead touches the ground. In some parties of the Muslim world, it is their forehead that touches the ground. Sometimes they touch a special little clay piece on the ground that they place there as part of their ritual. But nonetheless, it is a full-bodied humbling of oneself with one's face to the ground. That's the word that's used here. The Magi said, "We have come to prostrate ourselves before him." That is the key word in the New Testament for this often translated worship. It means to bow low to the ground. Now, picture that posture in your mind. Can you see it? Notice how it is a humbling posture. Notice how it lowers one's person in the sight of the one who is being worshipped. Notice how it places one's person at a total disadvantage to the one who's being worshipped. There are a number of suggestions just to contemplate that posture is, I think, profitable for us. Now, I'm not advocating necessarily that we bodily must do this, but certainly we must in spirit do that. Certainly our inner being must prostrate itself before the one we are worshiping. That's what these Magi said they were about to do. Let's notice a few comments about their activity, their desire to worship this newborn king. First of all, we can make this statement. True worship can be arduous, inconvenient, uncomfortable, and incommodious. They had no doubt traveled for several days, if not perhaps weeks or months from their origin, point of origin. We're not certain exactly from whence they derived. Some experts say that they had come from Arabia. There is some evidence to suggest that. Others are quite dogmatic that they came rather from further east, from what we call Persia today. And their task to travel in this distance would have been most arduous. Most uncomfortable. Tradition says they traveled by camel. Can you imagine traveling by camel for days and days and days and days? Most uncomfortable, most incommodious. Sometimes we have the idea that worship is all about pleasing me, all about what I like and what I prefer and what suits me. But rather, I think there's a suggestion here that these people understood that true worship is not always that comfortable. Now, we're going to develop that a little bit further a bit later in our discussion, but I want you to think about Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, by the way, is the site where the first time the word worship occurs in the Bible. You'll recall that story. Famous story, one of the high water marks in the Old Testament. God comes to Abram, and it says, after all these things, he came to Abram, and he said, Abram, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, the one you love, and I want you to go to a mountain, I'll show you. I want you to offer him as a burnt offering there. We're told that early the next morning, without hesitancy, without procrastination, that Abram made ready, and he and his son Isaac and a couple of his servants began a trek following the direction of the Lord. And then we're told that after three days, now remember, Abraham was no spring chicken. Traveling in that rocky terrain as it was, we know where it was. It was where Jerusalem now sits. You've seen pictures of the terrain around Jerusalem. Traveling that rocky terrain for 3 days, this 110 or perhaps 115, maybe even 120-year-old man makes this arduous, uncomfortable, incommodious trip of 3 days. And he says to his servants, you wait here, The young man and I will go up the hill here, and we will worship. And then amazingly, he says, and I and the lad will return. No one had ever been resurrected before. But such was this man's humble, contrite heart and his trust in the one who had given him a promise that through this son, a mighty offspring would come. Hebrews tells us that in his mind, the only alternative was, if I'm going to slay him, he must be resurrected. What an amazing picture of worship. And yet, it was not easy. It did not necessarily suit him. It wasn't what he would have preferred to do on those 3 days. And yet, it was worship to him. Matthew 16. What does the Lord tell us about disciples? If someone is going to be my disciple, he must take up his cross, a most incommodious instrument of torture. He must take up his cross and follow me. The suggestion is a long haul. Worship, I propose to you, is something that is hard, and we have forgotten that lesson. If the pew is not padded well enough, if the thermostat is not exactly right, if the song does not suit me, then I think I'll take my wagon and go home, or perhaps to another church. No, true worship does not look at the thermostat, and true worship does not ask how well suited the pew is to my backside. True worship asks other questions. Well, there are other things we can notice from this text. True worship is informed by and is a response to divine revelation. How these magi knew the significance of this star, we are not told. But this miraculous star, and it must have been a miraculous star. It was no natural conjunction of several planets. How does one follow the conjunction of several planets to a certain house in a certain village named Bethlehem? No, this was a miraculous celestial event. It was a supernatural revelation from God. How they knew the significance of it, we're not told. Perhaps in a dream. We do know that the Lord communicated to them supernaturally through dreams in this text a bit later. Perhaps it was by reading from the annals of a man named Daniel in Persia, or a man named Ezekiel in Persia. Perhaps a man named Haggai, who had derived from Persia. He had been in the captivity. We don't know for certain, but nonetheless, what we can say is their worship was informed by, and it conformed to, and it was in a response to, divine supernatural revelation. Let me ask you. Have you searched for instruction in God's word about how you should worship? How we should worship corporately? It's there. There's tons of instruction there. But so often, we don't refer to it. We don't look to it. We don't listen to it. When we read words like were read to us a minute ago, and I'll refer to these in a bit again, what God desires in worship is a humble and contrite heart. And yet, how often do we intentionally, here's that word, intentionally seek to humble ourselves before God? How often do we intentionally pray for humility and contrition? Lord, make me contrite. When do we pray that? Lord, bring my heart to a point of humble posture before you. When do we pray that? We're instructed that that is the only way God accepts worship. And yet, we often overlook that simple yet difficult requirement. True worship is informed by and is a response to divine worship. Yet again, true worship is often practiced by the least likely participants, and it is just as often neglected by those considered most prone and most able to do it. Did you notice that in this text, you know this text well, did you notice that the Magi, there's no indication that the Magi were followed by the religious leaders, the ones who knew the most from the scriptures, specifically about where the newborn king was to be laid in a manger? There's no indication that they followed along to Bethlehem. Herod didn't inquire of the religious leaders as to exactly where we might find him. He wanted to inquire from the Magi. Apparently, those who might be suspected of wanting to worship the most didn't do it. By the way, did you notice, we'll mention this in a minute, Herod said specifically he wanted to worship. Those who are most likely to worship are oftentimes the last to participate, and those who are not very likely are often the first. I think that's perhaps why James warns us not for us wealthy to sit in the pew and tell the poor man to sit under my pew. Perhaps because he knew it was the poor who were most apt, though contrary to opinion and contrary to appearance, they were most apt to truly worship. We'll see another passage that relates to that in just a moment. Someone's going to read for us. Several people are going to read. Who has Luke 18, verses 9 to 14? Read that for us, John.
Also, he told his parable to sons who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others.
Remember, you have folks upstairs to listen to you. So really lift your voice, please.
Also, he told his parable to sons who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Who has Matthew 6, verses 1 to 4?
Right here. Matthew 1 through 4. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory for men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret himself will reward you openly.
And the next, who has Matthew 6, verses 5 to 7? Okay, please do.
When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words.
The Gospels are chock full, are they not? Chock full of comparisons between people who you think would be apt and well practiced at worship, but aren't, and those who you would think would appear to be poor candidates for worship, and yet they are the ones that are admired in the text. we should take heed, my friends, those of us who have been raised in the church, those of us who have lived all of our lives under the sound of the gospel, lest we find ourselves in the wrong category. Well, there are other things we can learn about worship. Not everyone who talks about worship actually does it. It was Herod who said to the Magi, go find out exactly where he is, come back and tell me so I can go there. And he used the same word, worship, as well. Not everybody that talks about worship actually does it. We'll see in the next major text in Matthew that discusses worship, another character uses the term worship, and he has no intention whatsoever of doing it. We'll see that next week. But for the sake of time, let me ask you, someone who has the Matthew 15 text? We'll skip those other two for the time being. Matthew 15, verses 7 to 9.
Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.
The passage in Matthew is referenced to the passage in Isaiah. It's quoting from Isaiah. But the passage in Psalm 78 talks about the people of Israel who speak with their lips a certain thing, but their heart is saying another thing. Once again, there's a dichotomy between those who are true worshipers and those who are just false worshipers. God help us to avoid the second category. God help us. And without his help, may we find ourselves in the first category. Without his help, we will not find ourselves there. This is a spiritual activity that we need divine assistance. I want to make this point very briefly. True worship is Christocentric. That's a fancy word that means it's Christ-centered. As the story progresses in Matthew 2, you recall they're told, the Magi are told, that the Christ child is to be born in the town of Bethlehem. And so they follow the star to the place where the child was, to the house. By the way, this is probably a good deal later than the visit of the shepherds on the nativity night. This may be as much as several months later. They're in the house, and the word for the Christ is a child. It's a different word. He's not a baby. But nonetheless, they come there. We're told they had great joy, that the star indicates exactly where the child is. And it says they go and they worship him. They worship him. It's very specific. It's singular. Contrary to some of our friends who believe that Mary is a co-redemptrix, the Magi did not worship her. She had already prayed to the Lord who was her Savior. She recognized her need. Many today do not recognize that she has a need for a Savior as well. They view her as a co-redemptrix and a co-mediatrix. She is not. We worship one God. And specifically, the scriptures highlight the worship of the second member of the Trinity, Christ. Let's take time for these two passages. Who has John 16? The passage in John 16.
John 16, 13 to 15. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come,
he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you.
Revelation 19, Revelation 22.
And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that.
I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw,
I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things, and he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God.
In the first text, in John 16, we're told it is the Holy Spirit's task to highlight, to focus upon the second person of the Trinity. May I quickly say this? Any worship that overly highlights the Holy Spirit ought to raise suspicion in our mind. I think we cannot make categorical statements. After all, the Holy Spirit is divine. He is deity. But any worship that highlights the third person of the Trinity as over against the second person of the Trinity ought to cause us at least to pause. At least to pause. In this passage in Revelation, the angel, the great revealing angel, says to John, don't bow before me. I'm a creature just like you are. I'm a servant of God just like you are. Worship God. And then he says, worship Jesus, the second person. True worship is Christocentric. True worship is costly. These magi gave very expensive gifts. We're going to study in a couple of weeks about extravagance in worship. You were probably raised like I was. One of the key statements of the house was, waste not, want not. A penny saved is a penny earned. That's maybe questionable today, but and certainly our political leaders need to learn the lesson. But nonetheless, we have been trained to be frugal in many of the areas of our lives. I propose to you that the Scriptures call for us to be extravagant in our worship. I'll try to develop that in a couple of weeks when we look at a passage that deals with this. But nonetheless, we see an example here of the high cost of worship. It is costly. True worship can be arduous, inconvenient, uncomfortable, and incommodious. Oftentimes, it is even quite dangerous. The Lord appeared in a dream to the Magi and said, don't go back the way you came. Don't go back through Jerusalem. Go back another way. He was warning them of danger that they faced. And immediately thereafter, the angel comes to Joseph and says, get out of town. Go to Egypt. Worship can often be quite dangerous. Folks, we have lived in a very unreal world now for several generations. We have the idea that the safety in North America, and more specifically, the safety in the good old USA is the norm. History would argue to us that this is very abnormal. The history of the church, as you know, is chock full of persecution. All over the world, our brothers and sisters are suffering horrendous persecution. Do you know what they do to Christian women in the camps in North Korea? They have the rest of the inmates march over their bodies. They have the men empty the sewage trucks with their eating utensils. And sometimes they intentionally drown the Christian inmates in the sewage trucks. That's the norm. That's the norm. We have the idea that peace and safety are something that we have by right from God. Rather than causing us to pour out our hearts in thanksgiving for this temporary time of peace and safety that we have enjoyed and praise God for it, we forget to pray for those of our brothers and sisters who are paying a heavy price with their lives, True worship, my friends, is often very dangerous. And if we are going to continue to worship, we need to be ready. I speak as a foreign missionary. We need to be ready to sacrifice our sons and daughters the best we have for the cause of the gospel of Christ. Don't take my grandchild to that foreign, God-forsaken country, my dear. Excuse me. Whose grandchild? Excuse me. Whose gift? Who is the giver? And why was that gift given? Yes, true worship can be dangerous. But may I say to you, that we have someone who endured the dangers before and with us. And we have someone who overcame, who was victorious over the danger. Because he was victorious, we shall be so. We need not fear the dangers. Let's be alert to them. Let's not be martyrs intentionally. That's not what I'm asking for. What I am saying is true worship can be dangerous. Well, we need to finish very quickly. These wise worshipers adored the Christ long before he had accomplished his mission. True worship is not only about what God has done. True worship is focused on, first of all, on who he is. Long before he had done any ministry, these magi recognized that he deserved, that he was worthy of their utmost worship, and they tendered it to him. May I propose, as I've said already, we need to be alert to worship our God for who he is, as well as for what he has done. Let's say it another way. Look at this passage. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. How many times in Psalms do we read about his name being the object of our worship? That is, his person. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make his boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip several other passages. There are literally dozens that we could read in this regard about how we should be praising his name. In John 4, we're told we must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, worship him as he is, for who he is, who he truly is. Not what he has truly done for us. True worship affirms the absolute worth of God's person as much as the supreme benefits of his acts. We should indeed praise God for his performance, but we should praise him first for his person. His conduct is surely praiseworthy, but his character deserves our worship as well. While it is appropriate to laud our God's achievements, we should never fail to adore him for his essence. Now, in closing, I want to make this comment. This is my summation. Listen carefully. Why does this make any difference? What is the point? Why should God ask us to praise him for his essence as much as for his actions? I'll name three reasons. First, Kelly mentioned earlier the passage about God wanting us to be contrite and humble. Well, there are at least two ways to be humble and to become contrite. One way is to look at my sin. A sober look at myself will cause me a certain degree of humility. May I suggest there's a better way, though? If I focus on God's purity, on his holiness, on his justice, on his righteousness, that will create a humble heart. What happens when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up? His response is, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. You see, the result of looking at the righteous king is a humility and a contriteness that he desires. That's one reason. It's the best way to bring about those critical requirements of humility and contriteness. Secondly, A relationship based solely on what the partners in the relationship do is almost surely destined to be a rather shallow one. A slave may do quite a lot for his master, or a doctor may do a good deal for his patient, but this hardly makes them friends. They may become friends, but it will require more than favors done. You'll require getting to know the person himself. And finally, and most significantly, what difference does this make? The reason God does such good and wonderful things for us is certainly not because we are so good and wonderful. Rather, it is because He is. Don't you see it? Were He not good in His very essence, I, because I'm so not good and wonderful, would be in danger of Him not doing good toward me in return. But we, my God and I, have entered into a covenant relationship wherein a good God cannot fail to fulfill His promises to me. You see, the good that He does for me is dependent upon His goodness, certainly not on mine. It is right and proper for us to declare, God is good all the time God is good. In saying this, we are not speaking of His actions toward us so much as of His essence in and of Himself. We are not saying, God does good all the time, though this is certainly true. We are declaring that God is good, goodness personified, goodness in who He is, and consequently what He does is also good. A good God can do nothing other than good. Therefore, my friends, let us exalt His name together for His goodness. Let us esteem highly His infinity, transcendence, and sovereignty, for no length of time and no created power can thwart Him. Let us prize His omniscience. His center is His omnipresence. His center is everywhere and His circumference is nowhere. And thus we are never outside His immediate watch care. Shall we not congratulate Him for His truthfulness and trustworthiness? For no promise of His has ever been rendered void. Shall we not publish abroad His justice? For in a day where this commodity is in such short supply, we can assuredly hope in Him. Does He not deserve our highest praise for His attribute of love? Is He not worthy of our loudest adulation for His mercifulness and grace? And what of His patience and long-suffering? What of His creativity and ingenuity? And let us not forget to celebrate His immutability. For each of these attributes, perfect as they are, can neither diminish, expand, or be altered in any way. Our God is a great God and worthy of all our devotion. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Father, we stand in absolute wonder and awe at Your greatness. We rejoice that You have deemed fit to send Your Son to explain that greatness and to demonstrate that greatness and to exhibit that greatness. Now He sits at Your right hand. You have left us the Spirit who teaches us these truths through the Scriptures that He has left for us. We honor and glorify Your absolute majesty, and we wonder how it is that You would see fit to condescend, to take us into Your care, to take us into Your family, to make us Your children. So sinful and wicked are we, and so pure and holy are Thou. Lord, I pray that You would cause us to once again, for the first time, cause us to have a new vision of Your perfections. May we, from the Scriptures, take encouragement in who You are, and may we applaud Your essence, Your character, Your name, for it is worthy of all our praises. In the good and wonderful name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, this is our prayer. May You hear it and answer. Amen.
Stand with me. This is a sacred moment. draw a circle around yourself, inviting the Holy Spirit to speak. What is it that He's saying to you, and how is it that He is seeking to break through into your own heart right now with the truth that you've heard from God's Word? For some of us this morning, He's calling us to believe something. What is it? What is it that He is saying to you that you need to believe in light of what you've heard? What is the response called for? For some of us, it is a call to do. How is He calling you to respond? What is it He's asking you to do in light of who He is, in light of authentic worship, biblical worship? All mankind are worshipers. Every person you've ever met is a worshiper. All throughout your week, you and I, all throughout our week, we are worshiping something. The worship switch is never turned off. Holy Spirit, search us this morning. What is it? Who is it that competes with us rendering to you the worship that you alone are worthy of? Father, thank you for your word. Lord, some of us here this morning need to take the step, that first initial expression of worship, and that is to embrace the gospel. Lord, to recognize that you're holy and that we are not, that we have fallen far short of your holy standard, that we have not walked justly, that we have not loved as we should love, that we have not even obeyed our own conscience. And that sin has stained us to the point that we are separated from you. But to recognize that you sent your Son, knowing our condition and motivated strictly by your love and not our loveliness, that you sent your Son to die in our place as our substitute for our sin, to bear the wrath that we deserve, and that your Son was buried, and on the third day He rose again. He is alive. It is a historical fact and reality. And Lord, that you love us, you offer us forgiveness and reconciliation. For some of you this morning, that is the first step of worship that you need to take in response to who He is and what He has provided through His Son. And there are some here before you, Steve and David and Mike Swanson, any of us that can talk to you. For others of you, this has just been a searching thing this morning. So as we sing, allow the Holy Spirit to search your heart and to know how you are to respond. Oh, great God of highest heaven, occupy my lonely heart. Hold it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your
time. Here we go.
You are worthy.
And all God's people said, thank you for joining us to be together as the body of Christ to worship the Lord, to hear His word. Let me remind you, Grace, that our Grace groups, we launch into our study tonight. So tonight will be the first video teaching session, a discussion on Jesus continued, why the Spirit in you is better than Jesus beside you. If you haven't signed up, I'll be at the table back there in the back. If you'd like to sign up for a group, I still have a few books left back there. So if you'd like to pick up a book so that you can do the devotionals that go along with the study, I'd love to talk to you about that as well. Grace, thank you for being here, and enjoy the Lord today and walk in worship of Him.